There we go. All right. Good rites for prayer.
Glory to thee, O God, glory to thee, O heavenly King, Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who art ever present and fillest all things, treasury of blessings, and giver of life, come and abide in us, cleanse us from every stain, and save our souls, O good one. Through the prayers of our holy fathers, our Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy upon us. Amen.
So that prayer, which we typically say at the beginning of lessons, things like that, we also find in the prayer books for Orthodox Christians. And is it usually said at the beginning or the end of prayers? Any guesses?
That was a question.
Beginning. I mean, look at the words of the prayer. This is actually one of the very few prayers that you see directed straight towards the Holy Spirit. Most of them are to the Son. You can find, you know, but to the Holy Spirit, there aren't a lot of prayers that are directed towards the Holy Spirit. This one is. O Heavenly King, Comforter of the Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, treasury of blessings and giver of life, come and abide in us, cleanse us from every stain and save our souls, a good one. Makes a sense that this prayer would be at the beginning of prayers. Come and abide in us. We want the Holy Spirit to come and cleanse us, but also to pray within us. That's kind of an interesting prayer. We could talk about this. This is another topic. It's not on what I wanted to talk about today, but it's a really fascinating prayer, this idea that it says everywhere present and filling all things. And then what does it say? Come and abide in us. Did you catch that? You know, we should pay close attention to prayers. Does that strike anybody as kind of odd? Everywhere present and filling all things. Well, I'm a thing, so it's filling me. And then I ask it to come and abide in me. So what's happening here? Well, in one sense, I mean, God is everywhere present, and through the Holy Spirit being present everywhere, everything is upheld in creation. That's part of the work of God. If God forgets anything at any time, it ceases to exist, including us. So we're always in the mind of God. We're always, in a sense, in the presence of God. God is always there, and otherwise we wouldn't exist. At the same time, there's another work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sanctifies. It sanctifies. So if the Holy Spirit is everywhere present, I could grab this post right here, and I could say, okay, everywhere present and filling all things, the Holy Spirit is here, and yet do I come and venerate this post every time I walk by it? Is it sanctified? No, of course not. Of course not. It's the same with us. You know, yes, God is here. God is even within us, in a sense. But we want God to make his abode in us in a sanctifying way so that our hearts become like a church and the Holy Spirit constantly does liturgy there. That's really what a saint is someone who has ceaseless prayer. The Holy Spirit is there doing liturgy. So anyway, that's a little of a fun way to start. It's an aside to everything that we're going to talk about. A couple of housekeeping things. So Father Justin isn't here, obviously. He's going to an ordination with his family. So he will be back next week for catechism. He asked me to fill in, so I'm pitch hitting today. Pam has asked if you have been made a catechumen, if the prayer has been done over you, then there's a packet here that hopefully you already have and you've filled out. If you have filled it out, bring it to Pam, who's back there somewhere. Oh, back there. If you haven't, bring it to her in the next couple weeks or so, if you can, as soon as possible. And if you need to grab another copy, it's fine. Just grab another copy. You can bring it to her. Beyond that, I want to talk about the... let me talk about this first. Father Justin spoke about last week, and you've heard him say this many times, he and I both say it, really becoming a catechumen is not about the intellectual knowledge. That type of learning is important, but it's not central to everything you're doing. Central to everything you're doing is how you live. That's how you prepare the way for Christ. Okay, all the head knowledge in the world isn't going to come help sanctify you so that the Holy Spirit can come make his dwelling within you. All the intellectual knowledge in the world won't do that. In fact, it can actually be harmful. We can become really prideful. So what's our main objective? It's to learn to pray. And prayer is not something you can just do right off the bat. I mean, we can begin it right off the bat. But to really learn prayer, to learn prayer in all of its depth, it takes a lot of practice. The fathers say that quantity leads to quality in prayer. So we need to pray a lot. So with that in mind, the main question that we get is, well, what prayer book should I use? There are a lot of options. A lot of people start off with that little Antiochian book. It's a little kind of paperback. It's either in black or red. It comes in both. It's a good start, but it's not really where you want to stay. Those prayers are very, very short. Some people like to do the ones out of the Orthodox Study Bible. Same thing. They're pretty short. It's not where you want to stay. The two best ones are, and I meant to bring them, forgive me, I forgot, but the one from Holy Transfiguration Monastery and then the one from Jordanville. Those two are really, really great. But there's also a lot to them. There's a lot going on with them, and it has a lot of things that you're not going to use. For instance, it has like Vespers and liturgy. Well, you're going to come to liturgy, and you're not going to use that book. Most people don't use a book at all. It's okay to use it for a little while, but eventually you stop using the book, and the translation's different. And so a few years ago, I started a project, and it's gone through a lot of different kind of iterations. And Father Justin and I have been working on a completed version for this parish. And so here's the... hopefully what's going to be the last version before we actually print it out for people. I'm hoping by next week, if not the week after, they'll definitely be available. Okay, so prayer, daily prayers for Orthodox Christians. It's pretty nice. Morning prayers, you have two options. You have the longer version, which is from the... it's based on the Jordanville text. You have a shorter version based on the Holy Transfiguration Monastery text. It also has this beautiful prayer at daybreak, which is from this modern saint. He's not a saint yet, but... he's a saint, Elder Sophroni of Essex. So it's a you know, just a few pages, but it's a beautiful prayer. He says, if you start every day with that, you'll have every day will be blessed. Evening prayers, again, it has two options, evening prayers or the service of Little Compline. And then once you're baptized, services of preparation for Holy Communion. It has the canon of preparation and then the service of preparation. One you do the night before, the next one you do the day of communion. It also has prayers for meals, lessons, and activity. It has some notes on the Jesus Prayer, and then a place to write names of living and departed. Okay. So this is there's a few little edits I need to make, but really beautiful. I think it's all the instructions are in red. It's got some nice icons in it as well. Everything's labeled really, really clearly. So it's really easy to use, and it's a prayer book that really you can use your whole lifetime. I mean, it's got enough versions of everything that you could use this as kind of the basis for your spiritual life forever. So it's got some beautiful icons in it as well. I think it's pretty simple to follow. And again, at the end, it's got places to write names of living and departed. So the hope is that we're going to print these. We're going to get started printing them this week. And I don't know exactly how we're going to do it yet. I tried Office Depot. $16 to print out one. You know, we'd rather not charge people $16. So we're trying some other places, including the place right next door, and they've been really good to us before. And so he's going to give me a quote on if we started off with 30 copies, you know, what would that cost us per copy? But either way, be patient. Another week or two, this will be available, and I think it's a really great place to start. It's really, even if you're not just starting, it's just a great thing to have. I use it every day. I use it absolutely every day. And if you pray off of an iPad, I prefer to pray off of a book, but sometimes when I travel, you know, I have my iPad with me. It's the easiest way to go. If you want the PDF, I'll send it to you, okay? I'll only charge you $20. I'm just kidding. I won't charge you anything for that. I can send you the PDF for nothing, okay? So just email me if you want that. All right, next, you had a list of books, the books for catechumens. Who started those? Anybody started those yet? Great, couple, three, all right. So if you started those, the first one on there, and the order is intentional for the first 10 or so books. The last few we put on at the end there. You can read them in any order you really want. But I put the order on there because the first book on there is the only book on history. And it covers the first four centuries or so. And this is it, Wisdom from the Early Church. If you get started on this one, you think, well, this is all interesting and stuff, but this isn't really life-changing. Just keep going. I started off with this book so you have a basis of knowledge of what is the Orthodox Church, where did it come from, what happened in the first centuries, what's the first 400 years of history, why was this important?
Good question. Is that in the bookstore?
This is not in the bookstore yet. We will have some in the bookstore in a couple weeks. Okay. So if it's not, oh, I see. Okay, so St. Tikhon's, if you look on stspress.com, St. Tikhon's Seminary Press, if they don't have it, We'll try to find out where you can get it. Otherwise, I have a couple copies in my office that I am lending out. And so I have one right now. So if someone... Oh, and you can get the Kindle version, which is actually a lot cheaper anyway. And that's the version that I read. So it's a great place to start. After you read that, you're going to get on to some other ones. Again, some of them are more informational. Some are just really inspiring. A couple of really inspiring ones. Father Arseny, life-changing. Absolutely life-changing book. If you want to see what it is we're talking about. And this is the important thing. On the one hand, we have theology. We're going to tell you what we believe. On the other hand, we're going to show you what it looks like in action. This is what it looks like in action. Father Arseny is a great place to start for a life of a saint. Is he an official saint of the church? No, for a lot of various reasons. The Soviet Union really wiped out the memory of him. But the spiritual children who knew him, they're the ones who preserved his memory. And here it is. It's preserved in this book. So this is a life-changing book. Another one is The Mountain of Silence. That's the one that has the long note on the list of books about how to be careful with it. There's some things you want to be careful about. But it'll teach you a lot about the modern elders and saints of the church. Again, life-changing. You will come into contact with figures you will want to know more about when you read these stories. I mean, absolutely fascinating stories about them. So you'll read about, you know, St. Paisios, St. Porfirios, Elder Ephrem of Kathanakia. I mean, incredible, incredible figures. And there's, with all of these, there's bigger books available. And so if you want to learn more about one of them, just let me know. Let Father Justin know. We can give you recommendations. But again, a life-changing book. This will really help you learn about what Orthodox spirituality is. Yes, sir.
Father Maximus, in that book, there's a lot of good teaching.
Yeah, I mean, that's really the benefit, is everything Father Maximus says, who's actually Archbishop Athanasios, everything he says is 100% Orthodox, and I mean, that man himself is probably a living saint, you know, as far as we know, so. Okay, finally, this book, did Father show you this last week? Yes, no?
He was holding it, but he didn't talk about it.
Okay, so he didn't talk about it. This is not on the list. Why is it not on the list? Well, two reasons. Number one, the publishing house is no longer in existence. For a lot, that's a long story, but it's no longer in existence. You can still find used copies pretty easily. I don't know if anyone else has picked up the publication. But the other reason is we're using it as the basis for catechism. And so basically you're going to hear what it says just from us. If you want to find a copy and pick it up, it's a great catechism. There are not a lot of good one-volume catechisms that I would highly recommend. This one's really good. It's not perfect. There are some things I would change about it. I'm sure Father Justin has some things that he'd like to see changed about it. But for the most part, it's a really good, solid introduction to the faith. Okay, so it's just simply called The Faith, Understanding Orthodox Christianity and Orthodox Catechism by Clark Carlton. But if you don't want to pick it up, you don't need to worry about it, because we're basing everything we're talking about from this. So Father Justin told me, I asked him, I said, what chapter are you on? What do I want to work on? And he said, well, we only did introduction, so you have to start at the beginning. Well, the beginning has an introductory chapter called What is the Orthodox Church? And I thought, well, I mean, you're here, so you probably know. So we're just going to go with chapter one, which is called The Foundation of the Orthodox Faith. It's 7 pages. 7 pages, and I probably have about 4 hours of stuff that I want to talk about. Obviously, we're not going to get through all of that. That's going to be pretty impossible. So I have notes for 2 pages. But it made me realize where I want to start, and that's with this. We're recording these. We are recording these. And as with anything you're learning, the more you learn, the more you can go back to the introductory stuff, and you read it in a new way, right? Like, you can do this with any topic. You go back to the stuff you read to begin with, and I've done this with books that I read when I first started paying attention to my faith. I reread them years later, and I thought, oh my goodness, I had no idea this was in here, because I had no idea what they were talking about back then. I had no clue. So here's what I recommend. These recordings do go up on the website. I think if you go on the website and click on media, I think you'll find it there. And I think, I'm not sure, but I think they're downloadable. I'm not sure. Does anybody know? Has anyone tried that? We'll see if they are. If they aren't, let us know and we can try to make them downloadable. But what I recommend is, after you listen to it, I know this is going to sound funny, but after you listen to it, the next Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday, listen to it again. Because you're going to pick up a lot of stuff that you missed the first time through. I mean, last week, I was only here for about 10 minutes of Father Justin's, and I was, like, on fire, ready to go. But if you would have asked me everything he said, I could probably only recount to you maybe 10, 15, 20%. You know, so it's a good thing to go back and listen again. Then, take out your, your Apple calendar or Google calendar, whatever you use, and, like, 9, 10, 11 months from now, mark a day to remind yourself to listen to them again. You're going to get completely new things out of it. And you're going to understand things in a completely new way. So I preface all of that I'm going to say with this, because the reality is you may not fully understand what I'm talking about today. You may not get it all. It's fine. It's not a big deal. Take what you can get. And as time goes on, you learn more. And really, as you live the faith more, all that other stuff, the pieces start filling in little by little. I think Father talked about it last week. I describe it this way. Orthodox theology is like a circle. When you touch one side of it, you're automatically touching everything else. So if you were to ask me a question about, like, the Virgin Mary, like, you know, why do Orthodox believe that she was ever virgin? Well, once I start talking about that, I have to start talking about the scriptures, because there's references in scriptures we could talk about, which means I need to talk about why we view the scriptures as authoritative, which means we need to talk about what a prophet is and what a saint is, which means we need to talk about the process of sanctification. And we can't do that without talking about the Holy Spirit and about Christ. And we can't talk about Christ without talking about why he needed to come into the world. So we have to talk about his incarnation, death, and resurrection, but also the fall and why we need him in the first place. And if we talk about the fall, we're going to have to talk about angels, because there's already a devil there. So where did that come from? And then we need to talk about time and gone to... Boom, you suddenly hit everything. You cannot cover it all in one stint. You have to go piece by piece. It just keeps going and going and going. So... when you ask any question, or when we cover any topic, know that there's probably going to be some missing pieces. It's fine. You know, and I have to rush through. Again, I have over 4 hours of material that I wanted to do. I had to cut it down to try to fit into an hour and a half, and now an hour. You know, so am I going to get through it all in a way that's going to be completely understandable? Probably not. But the more you learn, the more these things will become understandable. So don't become frustrated with it. You know, don't beat up on yourself if you're not getting everything. Not a big deal. It's not the main thing. What we really want to hear is, are you coming to church? Do you desire church? Do you desire meeting Christ? Do you want the services? Are you doing morning and evening prayers? You know, are you asking these types of questions, like, how should I be praying? What should I be saying? Are you looking forward to fasting? You know, most of us at the beginning aren't. You know, we see 40 days of fasting. And are you talking to us about that? Because most of you, honestly, if this is your first time fasting, I would not say jump into the fast full head on right from the beginning. You want to wade into it. You want to get used to it. Live the faith. These things will come along. Okay? So don't worry too much about the rest of it. Okay. So Carleton begins his chapter with this very, very famous quote. The quote is attributed to St. Athanasius. St. Athanasius was, at the time of the first ecumenical council, so the church would send bishops from the entire world to get together in council, not to decide what the faith believed. This is not to decide what Christians believe. That's a big misnomer or mischaracterization of it. A lot of people think that the bishops would get together and they'd say, okay, what do we say? What do we want to tell people we believe about this topic? No, the church has always believed the fullness of truth was given to the apostles. The fullness of truth was given to the apostles, which means the church has always believed these things, but the church doesn't always write them down, and we're going to talk about why in a minute. But when forced to by heresy, the church will write things down. And that's what the ecumenical councils were about. They already knew what the decision was going to be. They just wanted to discuss how best to present it in human language. Yes?
Would it be misleading also to say that until the question came up and became a problem, the answer to something wasn't necessarily as important? Maybe not to characterize it as a council arbitrarily deciding what is Orthodox for the sake of unity, but a heresy comes up and you know that's wrong, and so a bunch of people get together to think about what's right until they sort of, do you think it could be revealed in the moment of the council that instead of, I think what it sounds like you're saying is everyone had a clear understanding of the for example, before the council.
So we'll get to it, okay. Because, I mean, the question is even hard to frame, but I wanted to repeat it for the recording, but I don't know if that's going to happen. we'll get to it. At the end, if I didn't answer it, let me know, and we'll get back to it. So St. Athanasius, during the First Ecumenical Synod, he was a deacon, but the whole theology of the church was really based on his writings. They believed that, all the fathers believed that he best expressed the Orthodox position on God, as opposed to Arius, who taught that there was a time when the Son was not. In other words, the Son is not equal with the Father. That's what Arius taught. The church declared that a heresy. And Athanasius wrote that God became man, that man might become God. In other words, he tells us that the whole entire purpose of the church is for us to become God. That may be a confusing statement. We're not going to become little gods in the sense that you may hear Mormons talk about it. That's a very different concept. When we say we're going to become God, we mean that God and man are going to become one. We're going to be one with God. And we're going to talk about what that means in a minute, because it's really important that we understand this. But he also says, he begins the sentence with, God became man. In other words, he's saying that if Jesus Christ weren't God, then we couldn't become God. Man can't become God unless God first becomes man. So you see, his theology is directly against Arius here. He's directly fighting against Arius, who said that God was not fully, Christ was not fully God. He's saying, no, he has to be fully God. The Son has to be fully God and then become man so that man can be sanctified in him. Man needs to become divine through him. This is absolutely everything. This statement, God became man that man might become God, the entirety of the Orthodox Church exists to make this statement a reality. Everything exists to make this one statement a reality. God became man that man might become God. Everything in the church exists for that sake. So what are we talking about here? Look to the scriptures, okay? Galatians 2:20, St. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You think about that statement, it's kind of confusing at first. It's like the prayer we just talked about, where there seems to be this inner contradiction. If he no longer lives because Christ lives in him, does this mean that he's gone? There's just Christ, there's no more St. Paul? Well, no, he still uses the word I. And so there's this beautiful balancing between the human and the divine now, such that it's almost hard to distinguish where one ends and the other begins. That's what we're talking about. In another place he writes this, Romans 8, verses 13 to 17. If we understand these verses, I'll tell you, I read these to a man who was, he was bedridden. He would never walk again. So he lived his life completely in bed, people taking care of him. He was pretty miserable, really. And I read these verses to him, and I asked if he explained what they meant. And as I explained it, he kind of shook his head, and I said, what? And he said, that sounds like blasphemy to me. And I said, ah, that proves it. You get it. You get it. If we understand these verses, they sound like blasphemy. So let me read the verses, and then I'll go through and kind of comment on them. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness within our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we also be glorified with him. Okay, so let me comment on these verses really quickly. Again, this is Romans 8, 13 to 17. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, so when he's talking about flesh here, flesh has two meanings from the scriptures and the fathers. It could mean this, what's right here in front of you and all around you, our human flesh. Or it could mean the world of sin. The world of sin is really the definition that we give to flesh, or even sometimes body. So sometimes in the scripture, when you see that, if you live according to the flesh, he means according to the law of sin, according to the law of corrupted nature. Okay? Unlike St. Christ, unlike Christ, I can't just walk into a room without opening the door. You know, Christ could do that after he resurrected. His body was glorified. So he could do things that we can't, even before that. We see him kind of disappear from the midst of crowds. We see him walk on water, things like that. My flesh doesn't do that. You know, it's fleshly because it lives according to the flesh, according to sin, in other words. The more we sin, the more earthbound we become. The more we turn away from sin and turn towards Christ, the more heavenly we become. And we'll explain why. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Okay, so what does this mean? What does it mean to be a son of God? What are the implications of that statement? This, you know, St. Paul didn't write for poetry's sake. We have to be careful of that with scriptures, especially St. Paul, because he's so difficult at times. A lot of times we read and we just go, oh, that's just a nice poetic flourish, and we don't actually think that there's meat to this, there's substance, there's meaning to this. So what does it mean to become sons of God? For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. In other words, you know, Christ didn't come simply to be this maniacal God above us who scares us into salvation. That's not the point. The point isn't that we do this completely out of fear. Is fear a motivating factor in the spiritual life? Yeah, Christ used it at times. He talked about the undying worm. He talked about hell. But that's just one level. There's actually three levels that we could talk about. On the bottom level is, we do things because we're afraid of hell. One level up, we do things because we want to be rewarded in heaven. Right? We do things because we want to have riches in heaven. So there's the fear of punishment, the expectation of reward, and what do you think the third level is? Why do we do all this?
Because
you should. Not should.
Love.
Because you love. When you really love, you do things that it doesn't matter if you should or shouldn't. You just do them anyway. When you love, you do crazy things. This is the highest level. But the reality is Christ gave us all three because we're all at different levels. And frankly, at different times, different things motivate me. You know, there are times when I'm like, I really don't want to have to confess this. You know, so that keeps me from doing it. There are other times where I'm like, oh my gosh, I just got this money and now somebody's asking for it, but I want to have riches in heaven. Boom, here you go. And there are other times where I just tell myself, you know what? When are you going to start to really love Christ? It's time to do it. Out of love of Christ, you do it. So becoming a son, what relationship is that? It's mostly love. It's mostly love. But we also have that expectation of reward, but the reward's a little different here. So we'll go into this. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Okay, so this is born in the spiritual life, by the way. How does the Spirit bear witness within us? We can say that it's just a good feeling. Like, oh, I felt really good about this in prayer, so it must be true. I was talking to Father Justin about this earlier this week. In my last parish, I had somebody who used to say all the time, God told me. I was praying last night, Father, and God told me this. God informed me that I should tell you this. God told me that. I used to always ask her, like, can you tell me what the direct line number is? Because it doesn't happen in my prayer all the time. But Father said, you know, we should tell people to replace the words God told me with I thought. Because a lot of times it just comes from us. And sometimes it's demonic deception. We have to be careful. We can't distinguish one from the other. We don't have that discernment yet. We have to be cautious. But as we grow in the spiritual life and that discernment comes about, eventually then the Spirit fills you to such a degree where these saints have unceasing prayer. Sometimes they're surrounded by this light. You can read this account from St. Simeon the New Theologian. He talks about when he's praying, and suddenly there's light all around him, so much so that when he looks down, for a split second, he thinks he's falling because he can't see the floor. All he sees is light. And then his elder, who taught him how to pray and who had died, appears to him. Awesome. Awesome. There's stories like this all over the place. You can even read a very, very similar situation happened to Father George Calchu. Father George Calchu died. Does anybody know?
1994?
2006 or 2008, I forget. So somewhere around there. About 10 years ago. And he lived in America. And he has a very similar story about when he was in the concentration camps in Romania. And he was praying, and suddenly his whole entire cell filled with light. Awesome. Awesome. When the Spirit is indwelling in that sense, then it really bears witness to us. So St. Paul's talking about something really exalted here. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, not slaves, children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is the part that should sound like blasphemy to you. What does it mean to be an heir? What does it mean?
Mistake.
Mistake?
To error.
That's error. An heir, H-E-I-R. To be an heir means that what? Exactly, you're going to take over everything that the one in the position has now is going to be passed on to you. In other words, there's going to be an equality. This should sound like blasphemy to us. This should sound absolutely shocking. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This means that everything that God is by nature, this is one of the patristic dictums you find, everything that God is by nature, man will become by grace. Everything God is by nature, man will become by grace. God is going to give us all so that we become co-heirs with Christ. And that all that belongs to the Father will be given to us. Except for the essence. Yes, Eli.
Are we going to define grace today?
I wasn't planning on getting into it because that's another really big discussion. But we'll see. We may get there. Again, put it in the side pocket, and at the end we can talk about what that is, because it's a significant part of it. It's actually a really good question. All that God is by nature, we will become by grace. That's the result. How do we get there? He ends it with this. Provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. Goodbye, Joel Osteen. Prosperity gospel's dead. This idea that if you just have enough faith, God's going to give you every good thing in the world and all your suffering is going to be taken away, that's exactly the opposite of what St. Paul says. If we want to be co-heirs with Christ and everything that God has by nature, he'll give to us by grace. It's provided we suffer with him first in order that we may be glorified with him. And we're going to talk about what that suffering is today. Because it is suffering. The Orthodox Church is full of suffering, in a sense. It's joyful suffering. It's peaceful suffering. But it still is suffering, in a way. I always tell people, we have, like, the best marketing strategy ever. You know, like, it's the Christian marketing strategy. You know, we've got eternal life for you. It's eternal bliss, eternal love, eternal joy, eternal peace. Great! What do I have to do to get it? Come to church! We're going to hammer your pride. We're going to make you feel terrible about yourself. We're going to call you stupid whenever you make a mistake and sin. We're going to ask you to take up your cross and follow after Christ. Think about when Christ said that. Take up your cross and follow me. He said that before he was crucified. The only thing they knew at the time was that the Romans would crucify people on the worst torture device ever made. They had no conception that this would be connected to Christ at all. If you wish to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That would be like me saying to you, you know, if you want to follow after me in my teachings, take up your torture device and your electric chair and come on with me. Whew, pretty convincing. Pretty convincing. It's the exact opposite marketing strategy that you would think. And yet we know we need it. We know we need it. You know, if we have cancer, we don't want the doctor. You hear Father Justin say this all the time. We don't want the doctor telling us that we're in great health. We want him saying, here's the cancer, here's how bad it is, but also, here's the plan to get over it. That's what we really want. So in the Orthodox Church, yeah, if you find a really good church, and this is a good church, you're going to get to church where they hammer you, where the priests are tough on you. And by the way, we're not tough on you and not tough on ourselves. We're also tough on ourselves. And I go to Father Justin. Father Justin has his spiritual father. And believe me, he can be tough on me too. But I want that. I yearn for that because we need that. The image I always give is like if we're big blocks of granite, okay? So we're these big, ugly blocks of granite, jagged. I mean, terribly ugly, horrid. And Christ wants to chisel out a sculpture. And what's the sculpture he wants to chisel out?
Himself.
I told that to you. You cheated. He wants to chisel out a sculpture that looks like himself. He wants to see himself in us. And I tell people all the time, he can do it two ways. He can take a chisel and a hammer. That's a pretty violent process. It's going to hurt, but it's effective. Or he can take a spoon and he can scrape little by little. It's much more gentle. It doesn't hurt so bad, but he's not going to get very far. So is the Christian life full of suffering? According to St. Paul, it absolutely is. Why? Because it's through that suffering that chisel is smacked again and again, and eventually we're chiseled into this beautiful sculpture. Does anybody here have a perfect family situation where there's absolutely no member of your family that you don't get along with? Yeah, only Ken. But he's just so lovable and easy to get along with. The reality is we all have that. Why? Because God puts the people into our lives that we need to be rubbed smooth for that sculpture. There was a priest from St. Vladimir Seminary. He used to say, we're all jagged rocks. And God places us all in a bag together, and he violently shakes it until we're all rubbed smooth. That's life. That's life. But we can avoid that, right? We can jump out of the bag. We can do things to protect ourselves. That's why we come to church, is to get that process going. So, getting back to this, what St. Paul says in Romans 8, I'm hoping you understand when I say that this should sound like blasphemy. I mean, this is like really shocking, all that God actually wants to give us. This should shock us a little bit. It should make us realize the high calling, being called a son or daughter of God, which is what happens in baptism. We go from being a creation to a son and daughter of God. It should tell us what this high calling really is. The expectation. I mean, this is a lot. This is really calling us to a lot. But the question is, how do we know this to be true? This is really, now that we're, 45 minutes into this, now we're getting to the bulk of what I want to talk about. How do we know this is true? How can we be sure of this? Okay? How can we properly understand this? You can go to a lot of different churches and get a lot of different explanations for what this process is and what it really looks like. How do we know that this is the right one? There are three things we all want to know about. We want to know who God is. We want to know who man is. And we want to understand how they relate to one another, both in actuality and in potential, because those are different things. You know, I don't relate to God in the way that I want to all the time right now. I want to get better. I want to change so that I relate to him better. So those are the three things we want to know. Who is God? Who is man? And how do those two relate to one another? And when we begin answering these questions, that's what we call theology. Okay, theology, what are the Greek words that go into this? Theos and logos. Logos means word, or logi, words. Theos means God. Thank you, Greek scholar. Words about God. That's what theology is. Words about God. But here's the little twist to this. Theology is impossible. You just came to a lecture to be told that everything I say is impossible. Theology is impossible. Why is it impossible? We're taking human and finite words, and we're talking about a divine and infinite being. Let me explain it this way. Everything that you think because you can relate it to other things that you already know. I know that's really clear. But if I say to you chair, you've come into contact with other chairs, and so you know what I'm talking about. Even if you've never seen the chair, you know, even if you don't know, is it made of metal, is it made of wood, is it made of plastic, doesn't matter. You know what the basic function is, and you know what the basic structure is going to be, right? And I can say anything. We could even go into philosophical concepts. And you would know by relating to other things. Okay, so if I told you about existentialism, you could start thinking about the philosophy of existentialism, but you would always go to other created concepts. And this is the key. Everything that you think, everything we come into contact with, is related in nature by one thing. It's created. Everything you come into contact with, whether in physicality, you touch it, or in thought, it's a created concept. Everything. But when we talk about God, we're talking about a nature that is different from everything else in existence. Only God has a nature that is uncreated. So we see that God, in essence, is different from everything else. Angels, demons, red vine licorice, people, mathematical equations, philosophical thought, everything. Everything is created except for God. God is different in that sense. God is the only thing uncreated. Yes, Eli.
So mathematical properties?
Created numbers.
The law of non-contradiction?
Created concepts.
Created. So... okay, but law of non-contradiction, something cannot be one way and yet not that way at the same time.
Yeah, but then you run into the problem of paradox. God is three, but God is one. There are certain things here, in other words, what I'm saying is there are certain things about God that we simply cannot understand. We have nothing to compare it to. Now, can you apply logic? Did God give us logic so that we can apply it to theology? Yes. Yes, there's a sense in which we can relate it to God. But this is why everything that the fathers say about God, they then go and negate. Okay? So when the fathers say that God is just, they then say, but he's also not just. Because every concept of justice that we have is from a created thing. God's justice is well beyond anything that we can even imagine. That's why we use so many negative words about God. Not negative in the sense of bad, but negative. We call this apophatic theology. God is uncreated. God is you know, unfathomable. God is what are some of the words we think we say about God? He is
omnipotent,
all knowing. That's one of the more positive ones that we use. We use a few. Apophatic and cataphatic. Cataphatic is positive words. I don't want to get too far and too deep into this because you're going to get into this in later lectures, but this is just important for knowing God today. So we're going to get there. Either way, every concept, when we think of God, we think of a being. But God is not a being in any sense that we understand, because God is outside of time and he's not created. Every other being that you have to relate into is created. So there's a different nature that we're talking about. There's a nature that differs in essence from everything else that we know. So how in the world... This is why I say theology is impossible. This is why theology is impossible. Say it louder. His greatness is unsearchable. There's only one positive, like really clear positive statement about God you find anyways. It's God is love. You know? But even that one... Our concept of love is often pretty twisted and distorted. And so we have to relearn love by forming a relationship with God. So how in the world do we begin this? How in the world do we learn about God if his nature is completely different from everything else we know? And this is the big R word, okay? The big R word is revelation. Revelation is the way that we know about God. God has to reveal himself to us. Is logic a good tool to know about God? It's good, it's not perfect. Because you can find two people using logic to learn about God and they come to very different conclusions and they both seem very logically sound. But our job is not to know about God, our job is to know God. It's a very different thing. Okay, so the example I always give about this is George Washington. If I gave you the option of reading 10 biographies of George Washington or spending 10 hours with George Washington, which would you choose? Probably 10 hours. I would hope 10 hours, because you'd rather know him than know about him. You may not walk away from those 10 hours not knowing as much about him, but you're going to know him much better. And that's much more valuable to us. So we want to know God. And the only way we can do that is if God condescends to come to us. And even the things we want to know about God, because we need to know about God in order to start knowing who God is. Otherwise, we don't know where to search. We could know wrong things about God and our whole approach could be wrong. He has to reveal these things to us, ultimately. That's what we really look for. Again, can logic help? Yeah, logic can help. But revelation is always above that. Revelation is the most important thing. So this is the difference between speculative theology versus what we call empirical theology. Okay. Evagrius, this is a great desert father, he says, he who prays is a theologian, and he is a theologian who prays truly. This is what theology is for us. Theology is prayer first and foremost. I'll give you another example about this. I told you about St. Athanasius at the First Ecumenical Council. Everybody relied their theology on him. They knew that this is the guy who knows best about this topic. He can defeat the Arians. Athanasius is the one to go to. Athanasius was one of the most brilliantly educated men in the entire world at the time that he lived. Everybody recognized just how brilliant he was. Everybody. And yet, he would go to somebody for advice in fighting the Arians. He'd trek out miles and miles and miles into the desert. And who would he meet to ask for advice fighting the Arians?
St. Anthony.
St. Anthony. And St. Anthony, we have reason to believe, may not have been able to read. He didn't even have a full education. But St. Anthony went into the desert and did battle with the demons, and I mean that quite literally. If you don't believe me, St. Athanasius wrote The Life of St. Anthony. Go read it. It's one that, it should be on the list, honestly, but we had to cut the list back. I had like 50 books I wanted on there. He literally fought the demons. This is a man that went and fasted and prayed and did prostrations and fought for the spiritual life hard. And one of the most educated men, who in his own right was holy, recognized that St. Anthony had surpassed him in the spiritual life and he would trek out into the desert and ask him for advice on how to fight the Arians. The brilliant scholar going and asked the unlettered monk. Because God revealed himself to St. Anthony more than he had revealed himself to St. Athanasius. St. Athanasius recognized that. Significant. Yes?
Are there, like, levels of how... Are there different levels of saints and how close they are to God? Or?
I mean, that's God's to decide. He's asking, are there different levels of saints and, like, how close they are to God? That's for God to decide, but the reality is that if God is infinitely perfect, then our movement towards him and our perfection never ceases. We continue to grow in him, you know, for all eternity. And so, you know, do they all die at the exact same spiritual state? No. You know, every individual dies in a slightly different spiritual state. And they're also given certain different tasks. Yes?
So was Arian a priest or was he like a monk?
Arius was a priest. I don't know that he was ever made a bishop. I think he was just a priest. But he was a priest and he began teaching this theology. And you'll get into this in another lecture. But he began teaching this theology. He was trying to figure out who God was. And unlike St. Athanasius and St. Anthony, he wasn't doing theology empirically. He wasn't doing it by experience. He was doing it speculatively. He thought he was smart enough to figure this out on his own. And in doing so, he came up with a theology that said that there is a time when the sun was not. In other words, there was a time when Jesus didn't exist. And he said, well, he's a created being, but he's like a super holy created being. He's more divine than any other created being that's ever been in existence. But he's still not equal with God the Father.
So you're saying he was basically like an angel plus?
I mean, you could put it in those terms. I don't know if he would accept those terms. But yes, he had this idea that he was like the holiest being to ever have been created. And the church got together and said, no, he wasn't created. The Son is co-equal with the Father. He's always existed with the Father. And the church said this not out of reasoning, but out of experience. Again, this is how they always prayed. Yes?
Was it him who was suggesting not that Christ was created, but that Christ as Christ, that is,
As a man?
As a man, fully man and fully divine for that man?
No, he did not believe that Christ was fully divine.
Okay.
Wait, who did
Arius.
All right. Who's the guy who thought that?
That's later. You'll get to the ecumenical councils at some point. Again, I see you touch one thing and you're going to touch everything else. And I don't want to get too deep in any topic right now, just because this is kind of the introductory. This is called the foundations of your Orthodox faith. So either way, let's get back to this. So speculative theology versus empirical theology. What the church practices is empirical theology. So this is only possible because we have a personal God. Okay, there's a lot of faiths out there which teach an impersonal God. We have a personal God, and the idea that we believe in a personal God changes everything. It changes absolutely everything about what we believe. It's essential. Okay? There are two things we all want in life. No matter who you are, no matter, you know, kind of what state in your life you're in, no matter what time you've been born in, no matter what sort of lifestyle you've lived, deep down, every person wants two things. We want love, and we want truth. And we want those two things because they go together. If you have love, but it's not true, well, then it's not really love. Deep down, those are the things we really want. We deny it, but deep down, it's what we really want. Here's what Christianity did. This is how Christianity changed everything. And it did. It changed absolutely everything. For the Christian, truth is not a philosophical concept. Truth is not a worldview. Truth is not an idea. Truth is a person. When Christ says, I am the truth, that changes everything. It's one of these really shocking parts in the gospel. We don't realize how shocking it is. But when Pilate asks Christ, he says, what is truth? We should laugh at that. It's a funny line. Because who did he ask this question to? He who is truth. I just asked truth, what is truth? Christ could have just gone like this, like raise a hand, you know. I don't know if he would have gotten it, but Christ himself is truth. So the two things that we want most in life, love and truth, come in the same person. Suddenly truth is not some impersonal thing. It's actually personal. And it wants a relationship with us, and that relationship is based in love. That fulfills every desire of the human heart, everything. So what is our relationship with God really about? Okay? What's the relationship with God really about? And how do we first formulate this idea of forming a relationship with him, that he will reveal himself to us, and that this revelation of truth continually comes down. Okay, well, in order to understand this, we have to go all the way back to the fall. And you're going to have a whole entire chapter on the fall, so I'm not going to get, again, too deep into the weeds here. This is more introductory. But we have to understand a couple things about the fall. Okay? When man fell, death was not a punishment for his sin. It's extremely important to understand this. Death was not a punishment for the sin of man. It's not that man sinned and then God got really angry and said, I punish you with death. Boom. Die. And there's a lot of Christianity today that is based on the concept that death was a punishment. And the big problem with a lot of these theologies is that in many of them, sin affects God, not man. Sin makes God really, really angry. And God goes, I can't handle this anger anymore. And so you're going to die and you're going to have death and disease and all this destruction and the devil's going to be reigning over you. But then I'm going to kill my son and that's going to make me feel better. That's weird. And kind of maniacal and kind of strange. I mean, it's just odd. Another one says, it didn't make God angry, but it offended his honor. This was Anselm of Canterbury, by the way. It offended God's honor. Well, again, in this case, God is affected by sin. I don't know if that's a God that I really want to follow. If he's subject to his own conceptions of honor and dishonor, and the only way his honor can be brought back is if Jesus dies. It's not the way we look at it. So if God didn't create death, what happened? Well, God is life. God is life. And what is sin? You guys talked about this last week, right? Sin is to, what was the definition? Amartia. What was it? To miss the mark. It's to miss the mark. If this is Christ, we often think of sin in like crime and punishment terms, in judicial terms. Like, I did something bad. No, sin is, instead of aiming for Christ, I aimed off-center. And sometimes we aim way over there, sometimes we aim over here, and sometimes we aim just a little bit off. But it's to miss the mark. The mark is to be united with Christ. But in order to be united with Christ, we have to desire him. We don't want to miss the mark, because if we miss the mark, we're actually aiming towards something else. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, they turned away from life. Okay, so take a flower. Take a potted flower. What are the two main things it needs to live? Water and light. Right? I mean, yes, there's... We can get more complicated here, yes. We can go into all the different nutrients and everything. But we're going for kindergarten answer right now. Water and light. We need water and light. What happens when that flower is taken out of light and not given any water? It dies. Did the light kill it? Did the water kill it? No. It naturally died because it wasn't being united with its source of life. This is the fall from the Orthodox point of view. The Orthodox standpoint is that when Adam and Eve sinned, they departed from their source of life. And then death naturally entered in. God didn't punish man with death. Man chose death. Death naturally happened to him when he turned away from his source of life. God gave one commandment. There was nothing really special about that tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There was something special about the actions associated with it. And by disobeying God, then Adam and Eve understood evil for the first time. They turn away, and suddenly they're subject to what? They're subject to death. They're subject to more sin, because now their nature is inclined towards sin. They're subject to disease, they're subject to corruption, and they're subject to the reign of the devil. All of those things are within man. Man was created in the image and according to the likeness of God. That's what Genesis tells us. When man sinned, suddenly the image was stained over and we lost the likeness. We were no longer like God, and the image of God within us was stained over. In the incarnation and in the death and resurrection of Christ, though, all of this changed. All of this changed. So think of it this way. This is not the be-all and end-all. There's no one paradigm that's going to describe everything that happened in the fall and everything that happened in the death and resurrection of Christ. There's no one paradigm. If you're looking for one paradigm, you're going to fail. It's too big, it's too grand, it's too mysterious, there's too much happening. But we can use these images just to help illustrate certain points. So think of it this way. When Adam and Eve sinned, there was a wall erected, and on one side of the wall was the divine and infinite God, and on the other side was the finite and human man. And man really wanted to be reunited with this God, but he had already erected this wall. And he was living in this place which had missed the mark. And so those five things, death, sin, disease, corruption, and the reign of the devil, were at rule in him. They were ruling over him. And you had these prophets, and they would kind of climb the wall and peek over. But eventually death snatched them again. And that separation with God was always there. So in the very person of Christ, what happens? Suddenly the divine and the human are reunited. And that wall is shattered. That wall breaks down in the person of Christ. So the entire goal of everything we do, the entire reason that this whole thing exists, the reason this church is here, the reason there are Orthodox churches all over the world, the reason the Holy Spirit came and founded the church in the first place 2,000 years ago, was because it wants to see us unite with Christ so that his victory becomes our victory. His victory over death becomes our victory over death. When death tries to cover us, it recognizes Christ, who is life, and realizes it has no power. When the devil comes and tries to trip us up, he sees Christ and realizes he has no power. When corruption, disease, and sin try to touch us, they see Christ and realize they have no power. That's the whole purpose. Everything we do is because we want to unite with Christ and make his victories our victories. Does that make sense? Yes, I'm seeing yeses. Any noes?
It's true when we reject Christ, or when Adam and Eve rejected God, the whole universe.
Yeah, and this, you'll get to this when we talk about the fall. The question is it true that when Adam and Eve fell, everything, like the whole creation fell around them? I mean, angels and demons were already in existence by that point. Some angels are already turned away and became demons. But everything else is connected to man because the whole creation was made for man. And this is also why, so if all of creation is connected to man, so when man falls, all of creation falls. When man reunites with God, you also see creation around him reuniting with God. And so you see in the lives of the saints, like you can read in the life of Saint Irene Chrysovoluntas, which just type that in Google, you'll spell it right the first time, I promise. But you'll see trees bending down towards her, honoring her. You can read about Saint Seraphim of Sarov, who had a friend who was a bear. That also happened with Elder Cleofa of Romania, who died in 1998. He told my wife's grandmother this story, that when he was out hiding from the communists, he used to pick two potatoes every day. He'd eat one and give the other to his friend, the bear. Because the bear recognized his sanctity. It had no reason. Suddenly, creation around him was obeying him, just like it was supposed to obey Adam and Eve and did before the fall. And there are plenty of other cases where animals and even plants will obey. There's a great story from the Desert Fathers where this disciple, this Abba, tells his disciple, he says, I want you to take this dead stick, I want you to stick it in the ground, and every day I want you to water it. And he does this for years. I forget how long it was. But after years, out of the blue, it begins to sprout. And fruit begins to form on it. And the disciple's like, what's going on? This is a dead stick. How is this happening now? And the Abba said, this is the fruit of obedience. It's awesome. You can make it alive again. I went to seminary at Holy Cross, Greek Orthodox School of Theology. There's a bishop buried there named Bishop Hierasimos of Abydos. There's a similar story. People were on campus who knew him, and they said he was a really holy bishop. So I said, well, tell me about him. Tell me some stories. They said, well, one day he found the handle of a rake that had been broken, and someone just left it out in the woods. And so he took it, and he stuck it in the ground, and it started to sprout. Handle of a rake. Eventually, all the seminarians started telling people, like, can you believe this? Bishop Hierasimos, he put this rake in the ground and sprouting. And he heard that his fame was spreading, so he took it and threw it out because he didn't want to form any pride from people's good words about him. He tried to hide it, essentially. But these things still happen. These things still happen. Yes.
I remember, and I still do sometimes when I hear big stories like that. I'm like, okay, yeah, I'm like a gazillion years from that. Just even on a little component, that silly phrase that we all grew up with, if mama ain't happy, nobody ain't happy. You see it in just your family or in your workforce. You know, if there's one person who's in a really crummy mood, it affects the universe of that particular unit. And so I just think it's beautiful to remember that even us, if we're being holy and we're seeking love and we're seeking to make things peaceful, it affects just even the dynamic of a small group of people before we plant.
I think it's a good image. So she's talking about how could Adam and Eve fall and then all creation around them fall as well. We see this happen all the time. It's like if one person's in a bad mood in the household, the whole household takes on a different tone. If you've ever walked into a room after an argument just occurred, no one has to tell you the argument happened. You know. The air is heavy. It just feels dark. It feels really constraining. You're like, oh my goodness, something terrible happened. You know, these types of things happen all the time. There's one father, and I forget who says it, but he says we can all be little heavens or little hells. And he says, depending on what's happening in your heart, that radiates out from you. And so when you are getting into contact with a saintly person, I'll tell you, I've met people like this. I met a nun once. Many of you have heard this story from me. When all she did was look at me, and I had 24 hours where I was like not walking in this earth. Something in me completely changed because she looked at me. I then had other experiences with her where when I was talking with her, she would tell me things about myself that she could not possibly have known. That's exactly what we're talking about, by the way. How did she know those things? The big R word, revelation. She had such a close relationship with Christ that it was beginning to become hard to distinguish where she ended and Christ began. Christ really dwelled within her. I heard a lot of miracle stories about her. And I've met other people like that as well, by the way. I've been at the grave of Elder Cleopa. I've heard all the amazing stories about things that happened there. I was just there a month ago talking with some of the monks about miracle stories that happen at his grave constantly. I was at the relics of St. Philothea, who died 800 years ago, this 13-year-old girl, and her relics won't decompose all the way. So much grace there. And I walked into that little church, little tiny chapel, and I'm telling you, I could have stayed there for a month, no food, no water, I would have been fine. There was something really transformative just about being around that. But we seek to be like that. And you've also, I'm sure you've known people who are like little walking mobile hells. Maybe you've been like that at some time in your life, you know, like that happens with some of us. But if you've ever been around somebody who's just miserable all the time, just angry and bitter all the time, it's miserable to be around them. And they don't even have to say anything. You just stand near them and you can feel it. So there's a big truth to that. Okay, how are we doing? Not terrible, not great. Let's get back to this. So our life in Christ seeks to regain the likeness of God and to clean off the image. Christ would come in us and do that work, but our house is already full. The heart is already too full of something. The heart already has a God who it obeys. In fact, it probably has a lot of gods who it obeys, but who's the main God that our heart obeys already? Us. Ourselves. That's the real problem. You can't serve God and mammon. There's one God who we're going to worship. There's one God who we're going to follow. There's one God who we're going to be an heir of and a son or daughter of. But we've already chosen to follow a different God. And this is the big problem, is that Christ wants to come and bring us all of this stuff. He wants to conquer death in us. He wants to conquer sin in us. He wants to conquer disease and corruption and the devil in us. But our heart is already filled. He doesn't have room to dwell there. So what do? We seek comforts. We seek pleasures. Because first and foremost, we seek to make ourselves happy. That's why asceticism is a necessary part of our faith. Asceticism is simply saying selflessness. These are practices of learning to not love ourselves so much. So fasting, prayer, keeping vigil, almsgiving, fighting for the virtues, all of this is learning to say no to ourselves and yes to Christ. It's learning to hit that mark right in the center again. And of course, if you've ever tried to make or break a habit, you know. I mean, one little tiny habit, like let's say you bite your nails. To break that can take months. Imagine changing your entire life. So is this a long-term struggle? Of course it is. Of course it is. But it's okay, because the point is we're keeping our eyes on Christ and moving forward. And even if you move forward only a millimeter, you still move forward. So you keep moving forward and forward and forward in this. So how does this work in the church? Well, this is going to take the efforts of God and the efforts of man together. Okay? Of course we're saved by grace. Let's just get that out of the way. We are saved by grace through faith. No question about that whatsoever. But here's the thing. It's active faith. It's active faith. That's the type of faith we're looking for. faith cannot just be belief in God. James destroys that. He says the demons believe. Does them no good. They believe that Jesus Christ is God. Well, then you could say, well, okay, I just want to accept Christ as my Savior, and then I'm good to go. Well, are you accepting Christ every time you sin? We have a divided heart. Our heart is going in two different directions. We need to learn to accept Christ always, which means a life of faith, continually going forward. So, of course, it's grace that saves, but we have to make room for that grace. So here's the analogy that I use. If I can grab just a cup here.
Thank you.
Normally I use a glass. Oh, even better.
It's clear.
We'll put those back.
So this is our heart. Okay? I know some of you have already gotten this lecture. Catherine got it like 3 days ago. Sorry. This is our heart. We want it to be filled with pure, clean drinking water. That's life to us. We need water to live. And so Christ is life. That's Christ for us. Or we could say that's grace. Okay, we'll call it grace. We need this to be filled with grace. But the problem is it's already filled with something else. It's filled with sin. And that sin is mainly in the form of self-love. We have all these false loves. And that's dirt. And so every time we try to pour water in, a little bit gets in and soaks in, but a lot of it just spills out and goes to the side. So there's a twofold process here. We need to scoop dirt out and pour water in. Those are the two sides of the coin. The efforts of man, that's scooping the dirt out, that's asceticism. All that prayer, all that fasting, those long-standing vigils. You know, if you were here on Tuesday night, you know, we started at 4, we ended at, 7:30? It's a long time. You're scooping that dirt out little by little. And a lot of it's been hardened in there. And so you got to take that spoon and keep cracking at it and keep hitting it until it softens a little bit and you just scrape off little by little. You're basically making this big hard rock into dust. And little by little, you're scraping that dust out and you're tossing it out. And then in the church, now, of course, through prayer, you're still obtaining grace, but the main ways we do this are through confession and Holy Communion. And through those, more water is poured in. So I use this analogy to explain to people why it is that after you receive communion, if you're really receiving, they say, well, if this is really the fullness of Christ, if you're receiving Christ in communion, why aren't we all working miracles after we receive? I tell them, when you pour water in here, what happens if there's still dirt? The water becomes clouded, right? It's not water that you really want to drink. And that's what happens, is our sin clouds the grace that Christ gives us all the time. But little by little, it becomes clear. Little by little, we scrape out more. And so we have the efforts of man scraping out, the efforts of God pouring in, and of course Christ even helps with the scraping out. We can't do anything without him. But those two things begin to balance out, and eventually you scrape out enough dirt that you can start filling this with clear water. And what is a saint? A saint is one who has been so filled with water that when more is poured in, it overflows to the entire world. That's what we're aiming towards. That's what we really want to get to. That's the spiritual life. That's Orthodox. So that with that dirt, we know if we eat dirt instead of drinking water, what happens? We die. We naturally die because we're not getting what we need. So we need to drink that water. So this finally gets to this issue of... do we have time? Yeah, we have time. This gets to the issue of authority, okay? And this is one of those topics where normally I would spend at least an hour just talking about it, but we can do this in 10 minutes. When we look at the issue of authority in Christianity, it's a really sticky issue for a lot of people because it makes people uncomfortable. It makes people super uncomfortable to talk about authority because we're prideful. We love ourselves. We don't want somebody else to have authority over us. But also, it becomes really confusing, and again, you get into the weeds with this. So in the Protestant world, and again, I've said this a million times. I don't know if Father said it last week. We like to talk more about Orthodoxy than talk about Western confessions. There's really no point in trying to compare and contrast all the time, but it's important sometimes. And when we say Protestant, we're talking about, literally tens of thousands of different denominations, and so it's not really fair to overgeneralize, but we're going to do it right now because we don't have the time. So in the Protestant world, what's the main source of authority?
The Bible.
The Bible. Are there any issues with that? There's a lot of issues, actually. Yes.
One of the issues is our main source of authority isn't the Bible. It's how we interpret the Bible. We get stuck with our interpretation.
Once you say that the Bible is authoritative, you also have to have an authoritative way of interpreting it. And if you don't have that, you end up with exactly what we have today. Tens of thousands of denominations. that can't agree with one another. It's a big problem. You also run into the problem that Georgia mentioned. The Bible didn't drop out of the air right after Christ ascended. It took a while to write. It took a long time for the church to say what is and is not the Bible. And if you accept the church's authority in that area, why don't you accept it in anything else? You run into some big problems here. Now, my family grew up Lutheran. Were we not faithful when we were Lutheran? No, of course we were faithful. You know, were there people in our churches that really loved Christ? Of course there were. And there were some people who we really admired, and I still admire to this day. In fact, the priest that led us into Orthodoxy, who was an Episcopalian, I still pray for him almost every day because I have immense respect and love for him. So this is not to bash anybody. It's simply to say that the very foundations of authority for that faith don't really make a lot of sense. It doesn't work. So then you go to the Catholics. And with Roman Catholics, the top authority is?
The Pope.
Are there any problems with that? Well, historically, we got some major problems. There have been popes that have been condemned by ecumenical councils as being heretics. That's a little bit of an issue. The hope is that if Christ works in the pope such that the pope is above ecumenical councils, which is exactly what Vatican I said, and if Christ works within him, then you're not going to have any changes to the faith. Has Catholicism changed in the past 100 years? Mm-hmm. Big time! Huge! In fact, Pope Francis just changed the catechism. He just said that, what did he say? Does anybody know? The Pope is infallible in cases of doctrine and moral issues. So this is a moral issue. What was it?
The death penalty.
He said that capital punishment, which the catechism used to say, sticky issue, maybe okay in some circumstances and maybe not in some other ones. You know, let people and nations decide for themselves. Now he said, no, it's always wrong. Was it always wrong before the change? Was it always wrong when popes did it? You know? You run into some major problems there. And what happens is you have a lot of people, like I have a lot of Catholic friends, who are really happy when one person is pope and really upset when the next guy is pope. And they're miserable. And they don't know what to do. And then you get into this question of, well, okay, the pope is only infallible when he speaks ex cathedra, but can anybody tell you how many times he's actually done that and which statements are and are not? No, there's no list. There's no list. It gets very, very confusing very quickly. You run into a lot of problems. The Orthodox position. The Orthodox position is that we don't really talk about authority all that much. There's minor places of authority that we talk about, but it's always within the concept of freedom. So let me give you an example of this. Some people say, I don't like going to a priest and confessing and having the priest tell me what to do. Well, that's not really what we do. You allow that authority in your life freely. If you don't want to come to confession anymore, you don't have to. And if you want to switch confessors, you're more than free to. Sometimes we're going to hit you for it because we think it's out of pride and it's because you're avoiding really dealing with yourself. But there's still freedom there. There's still freedom. You accept freely the priest as an authority to help guide you, not to tell you what to do. Absolutely not to tell you what to do. So, you know, I've told people before, I took this from St. Porphyrios. He says, you know, sometimes you have to give people like a certain prayer rule. And if it's too much, if they can't do it, you take it on yourself. So I've done that with people where I asked them, like, oh, I gave you, you know, 30 prostrations a day. Was it too much? Yeah, it was too much. Okay, what can you do? I can do 15, Father. Okay, I'll do the other 15 for you. That's what we should do. We should bear your burdens with you. That's a different type of authority. But you can't go to your priest and expect that everything that comes out of his mouth is also from the mouth of God. I mean, that's just not true. I mean, I just said St. Christ a minute ago by accident. That was not divine, I promise. That was a human mistake. Well, it wasn't Aaron because Saint means holy, and he is holy, so it was actually really orthodox. I'm just kidding. So where's the top authority? A lot of people say ecumenical synods. Whenever all the bishops get together in a synod, then that is the highest authority in the church. You see this in, by the way, a lot of catechisms from like 20, 30 years ago say this. The ecumenical council is the highest authority in the church, period. You run into a problem with that, though. Have there ever been councils that called themselves ecumenical councils, which were later condemned as heretical? Yes, that happened quite a bit. And then the real ecumenical council would get together and say, that one was fake, this is the real one. So sometimes it's hard to distinguish one from the other. And how do you distinguish one from the other? You just wait till for which one comes last? No. There was a big council that happened that was after the split. After East and West split, you had Orthodoxy in the East, you had Catholicism in the West, and they came together at the Council of Florence. And for the Roman Catholics, this is still an ecumenical council to this day. For the Orthodox Church, they called it an ecumenical council, and all the bishops agreed to some statements. They said, we're going to all agree on these statements, and we're going to become one church again. This was all political, by the way. The East was being overrun by the Ottomans, and they needed some military help. So they thought, let's just fix this theological stuff. And so they got together, and they basically compromised everything in the faith, except for one bishop. That bishop was? St. Mark of Ephesus. And he went back to the people, and he told the people what happened at the council, and they threw a fit. And all these other bishops came back triumphantly like, we did it. We did exactly what the emperor wanted. We created a union. And all the people were like, we're going to kill you. And they're like, never mind. I revoke my signature. Just kidding. It was an accident. Slip of the hand. Whoops. You know, like, I don't know. But who upheld Orthodoxy then? In a way, it was St. Mark of Ephesus, but also it was the people. Sometimes the people are the pinnacle of Orthodoxy. At other times, it's a single saint. Before the Fifth Ecumenical Council, there was a theology going around called monothelitism, the idea that Christ only had one will, a divine will, and only one man was fighting against this. He wasn't even a bishop. St. Maximus the Confessor. And most of the priests around him and most of the bishops were all telling him that he was wrong. And they told him to stop talking. And when he wouldn't stop talking, they cut out his tongue. And when he wouldn't stop writing, they cut off his right hand and then they exiled him. He's now a saint of our church and he's been proved right. And all the bishops and priests around him who were the supposedly great theologians were proved wrong. Why? Why? Because he did not do theology speculatively. He did it empirically. He lived the faith and God revealed himself to him. When you read the writings of St. Maximus the Confessor, who is the father who writes most about love, and by the way, he's really tough. I don't recommend jumping into him. He's really tough to read. He was brilliant, but he was also supremely holy. But he knew he was right, not because he was prideful, but because he had a relationship with God. And that's the reality. We don't talk so much about authority. We talk about relationship. You want a true personal relationship with Christ? Do it in his body. The only place you're going to find him in his fullness, because that's exactly what St. Paul says. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's where you find Christ in his fullness. That's where Christ reveals himself most to us. So how does Christ reveal himself? What's the Beatitude say? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what this is about. The whole glass analogy, that's what this is about. That's what everything around you is about. The foundations of Orthodox belief and faith, this is what it's about. It's about living the faith, purifying your heart, so that you are so pure in heart that you see God. That's everything for us. So the authority that we look for in the church are those who have purified themselves. We look to the saints. We look to the holy figures to whom God himself has revealed himself. We have only two options. St. Theophan the Recluse says this. There's only two options of the faith. Either you have an experience of God and have such a pure heart that God reveals himself to you and dwells inside of you. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Or, while you're going through the process, you rely on those who have. It's the only two options we have. That's why the Orthodox Church is covered with icons. That's why we talk about the saints so much. And that's why we say, if you're going to read an Orthodox book, make sure you see those magical two letters all over the place. S-T. Saint. You should see those letters all over the book. If you see those letters, you know you're probably reading a good Orthodox book. If you don't, it could be good. It could also be pretty bad. I've read some really bad Orthodox books in my life. Orthodox, quote-unquote. You got to be careful. So this is really where I wanted to go, and look at that, we did it just in time. But this whole idea that God became man, that man might become God, we want Christ to dwell within us. It doesn't mean we lose ourselves completely. We're not completely subsumed. It's not like the eye is missing, but the eye is transfigured. The image of God is polished. The likeness of God is renewed. And when you meet somebody like this, I'm telling you, you begin to know what it's like to be in the presence of God. Even if it's just a tiny little taste, because in this life we only get a small image of it. We get a small taste of it. We get a shadow of it. In the next life, it's even greater. But in this life, it's possible. Meet somebody really holy and you'll begin to know what I'm talking about. It's a powerful thing. It's an awesome thing. So the foundations of the Orthodox faith, the foundation is God. And because God is unknowable to us, God has to deign to condescend to us. He has to deign to reveal himself to us. He did so primarily with Christ in the incarnation, but he continues to do so because Christ continues to work in his church. The church is the continuation of the ministry of Christ. We have to understand that too. The church is the continuation of the ministry. When Christ ascended, his ministry was not over. It just took a new form. The form was the church. And in the church, as a spiritual hospital, just like with Christ, we have a divine part and a human part. In this case, the human part is still really sick. That's all of us. And we're seeking to be made well. And you get really, really healthy members, and they're the ones we kind of follow after because they can show us the path. They've gotten to the destination. It's like asking somebody for directions to an obscure place. You talk to somebody who's been there, who's made it. We do the same thing. We look to the ones who have seen God, who have experienced him, and we say, how did you get there? I want to live the same way. And that divine part is constantly sanctifying the human part, so long as we allow it. But if we're not scooping that dirt out, there's no more room for Christ. We can say with our mouths that we confess Christ and want to follow after him, but our lives are saying, I'm really in love with this other stuff. And we are in love with our passions. We're in love with them. We absolutely love our passions. So that's what we're seeking to transform. That's what the Orthodox Church is all about. Did that start to answer some of your questions? We didn't get to uncreated energies.
I was going to ask about energies and essences, and maybe ask if this scans, if this flies, maybe you could say that. Reason is of that ilk, like one of God's.
You're very upset that I bashed reason,
well,
aren't you?
it said he's called the Logos, you know, and
yeah.
That word.
Yes, these things do get more complex, and I'm trying to do an elementary school version of this.
Okay.
In the spiritual sense, you know, I'm not insulting you, senior elementary school. I need this too, but it's true. We could get more into the weeds with that type of thing, but that's going to require another hour. So we have to be cautious with that type of thing. And yes, is there a... I'm not bashing reason completely because the fathers used reason. But even reason has to be sanctified, you see? Even reason has to come into contact with the divine. Because out of contact with the divine, and it gets really messed up. We tried to base our whole entire society on destroying Christian foundations and putting reason first. And what's happened now? People realize that just relying on reason without God doesn't work, and so now we've thrown reason out too. And now you've got, I don't know if you guys saw the story, you've got a 59-year-old man saying he identifies as a 49-year-old, or a 39-year-old man. Have you seen that?
Did you see the story where the 50-year-old man identifies as a 6-year-old girl?
Yes, well, there's that too. It's crazy stuff, and people accept this junk because reason has been tossed out because reason has not been sanctified. So you're right, this is a little bit more complex than that, and I'm giving an apologetical black and white answer to something that there's more gray to it. But the reality is that without the sanctification of Christ, all of this falls apart. And that uncreated aspect has to condescend. Otherwise, the reason itself will never be a way to get there. Make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Michael, last one.
What is the difference between energies and essences?
Oh, okay. So that's I was trying to avoid this question. That's exactly what Eli was asking with the second question, which he chose not to ask wisely because there's no way that I can answer this in time. We should talk about the difference between essence and energies. We're not going to get to it right now. I'm going to give you the really brief answer, and if you understand it, great. If you don't, just ignore it and pretend it didn't happen. One of the big problems that happened in philosophy was they began to think about creation and the created world. And they said, well, if there's a God and God created everything, then God must have always been creator because God doesn't change, which means that creation itself must be eternal. We obviously don't believe that. We believe that creation was made out of nothing. So how can God, who doesn't change, become creator one minute when he wasn't the first? And the reason we say that is because that we make a distinction between God's essence and his energies, which we might call the active will of God, but there's more to it than that. The uncreated grace, or uncreated energies of God, is what we call grace. And if you look through all of Christianity and all Christian history, you will not find anyone who defines grace except for the Orthodox. And the person who dealt most with this was St. Gregory Palamas. St. Gregory Palamas, through experience, he had this monk named Barlaam, who was educated in Italy, come to him. This is, I think, the 1400s. I always get dates mixed up. Deacon John, was that 1400s? 13th or 14th, somewhere in there. Either way, this monk named Barlaam came along and said that the philosophers are greater than the prophets because the philosophers use reason, and reason is above just prayer. They use reason in prayer. And St. Gregory Palamas came along and said, no, when God reveals himself to you, that's much higher than just the philosophers. Plato and Socrates were not higher than the prophets. The prophets were higher, even if they were uneducated, you know, morons. They were not morons, spiritually speaking, because God revealed himself. And he said, God revealed himself, and I know that because in my prayer on Mount Athos, I sit and pray, and he would pray this prayer over and over again, Lord, enlighten my darkness. Lord, enlighten my darkness. Lord, enlighten my darkness. And God appeared to him. And his cell was filled, just like I told you about, with light. And he understood through experience that this light was uncreated. And so he looked at back to the life of Christ, and looked at the transfiguration on Mount Tabor. And he said, that light was uncreated. That's why the apostles couldn't bear to look at Christ. Because they finally saw God as he is. We cannot experience God in his essence. We can't see God in his essence. But we can see him in his energies. I know it's time. No, I'll be up there in 2 minutes. So when Moses tells us that no one can see the face of God and live, but then he says that God walked past him and he saw God's back parts, that's what he's talking about. You can't see God in his essence, but you can see him in his energies. And his energies are uncreated, so they are God, but they're not his essence. That's why we can experience God himself. That's why, for us, grace is not creation. There's no step in between God and man. Through his uncreated energies, which is still God, but it's not God in his essence, we can experience God himself. This is a whole entire lecture. We could spend the whole entire hour and a half on this one topic, but there's the quick overview of what this is. We need the distinction because we can never experience God in his essence because, again, of the uncreated aspect of him. There's a completely different nature there. But he condescends through his energies and comes to us, and that's why we can experience God and actually become God. And those uncreated energies, by the way, remain with the person even after they die because it fills the body and the soul. So when the soul leaves the body, that's why we have miracle-working relics. Well, that's why their bodies will stream myrrh. Their bodies won't decompose all the way. Their bodies will cure cancer. This happens daily in the Orthodox Church, by the way. Daily. It is proof that Christ works in someone and destroys death in them. Because even their bodies, after their souls have left, are life-giving. Because they're still full of the uncreated energies. They're still full of grace, in other words. Okay. So if all that was over your head, don't worry about it. We'll cover that another topic at another time at some point. That's a really, really big topic. But there's the quick overview of it. One quick thing to end. I'll turn this off.